Let's bow together for prayer, shall we, and ask for the Lord's blessing on our class. Father, we're indeed grateful tonight for the privilege of the study of the Word of God. We thank Thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit and pray that we may be conscious of His presence with us and of His work as the teacher of the Word of God. We make ourselves available to Thee tonight, Father, and pray that Thou wilt work in each of our lives as we present ourselves to Thee for Thy instruction and Thy teaching. We pray for a sense of Thy presence, for an openness of heart, and ask that Thou teach us this evening Thy word, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. To bring you up to date on the series as we have been studying it, we started in our very first lesson with a thought in the mind of God and moved to a thought in the mind of the human author, and discovered that that gap is bridged by the doctrine of revelation. Then we move from the thought in the mind of the author to the original writings of the books of the Bible, and notice that that gap is bridged by the doctrine of inspiration. Then we move from the original Old Testament and New Testament manuscripts to the collecting of those manuscripts to the 66 books that we have in the Scriptures. And that great gap is covered and explained under the doctrine of canonicity. We stopped at that point and talked about inerrancy and authority, recognizing that those are the two logical implications of revelation and inspiration. But we do not have any of the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts with us today, so we came to our fifth area, which is the present-day Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. And notice that the gap from the original manuscripts to the present-day manuscripts is bridged by the science of textual criticism. And we try to demonstrate how reliable this work of textual criticism is and how confident we can be in the manuscripts that we have today. Few of us are able to cope with the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, and we are indeed grateful to those who have made available to us an English translation of the Bible. And that brought us to our sixth circle, which was indeed the English translations and paraphrases. And we noticed that that gap from the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts available to us today to the English translations is bridged by translation. Now this evening we come to the biggest gap of all. And that is from the English Bible that we hold in our hands to that word of God finding a place in our minds. So what we are really doing this evening is moving from the written word of God as it is contained in the Scriptures, in our hands, on our laps, to a word of God from the written word in our minds. And so as you can see from your notes, that the basic question that we are considering this evening is this. Granted that the truth of God is conveyed to us in the written word, and that is the conclusion from what we have studied to this point, then our question is, how is it possible for a finite, depraved man to comprehend these infinite truths of the Holy God? If we were to put it very simply, it is, how can I ever understand the Bible? And that immediately assumes a previous statement. That previous statement again can be worded in the form of a question, and it is it possible for an average person like you and me to understand the Bible? And this is a very crucial question that I think bears a great deal of attention. A Bible teacher, well-known Bible teacher and pastor, recently said that he felt that it was impossible for an average Christian to understand the Bible. He said that he felt it was one of the greatest mistakes that we make today to encourage young Christians to read the Bible. That what they ought to do is to come and listen to his teaching and to grasp the basic fundamental doctrines of the Word first of all. Now I think that that is a very dangerous position to take. As a matter of fact, I feel that that basically was the position that was taken by the church, in quotation marks, up until the time of the Reformation. And one of the great doctrines that was revived during the days of the Reformation by the Reformers was the doctrine of the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And it was on the basis of that doctrine that the great reformers like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and others sought to put the Bible into the hands of the people, believing that the Spirit of God was active in his work of illumination, and that it was possible for any believer to comprehend the truth of God under the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And to take any other position, it seems to me, is to openly challenge the work of the Holy Spirit as the one who does the work of illuminating people. And what it does, of course, in my estimation, is substitute for the work of the Holy Spirit the role of a Bible teacher. And that is, in my estimation, a very dangerous and a very serious substitution. Is it possible for an average person to understand the Bible? We are obviously assuming that that is true. The question is, how can an average person understand the Scriptures? Now, in bridging that gap, we are going to take three steps in our next three lessons, and probably the last three that I will be teaching, seeing I'm going to be away for a few weeks. That probably the last three will take us from this point of the Bible in our laps to understanding the Bible in our minds and comprehending the truth of God. The first step, then, in bridging that gap is the doctrine of illumination. And we want to study this evening this biblical doctrine of illumination. If we were to seek a definition of this doctrine, then it could be stated for us very simply in these words. The doctrine of illumination is the work of the Holy Spirit in which he enlightens men's minds to enable them to understand, here are the two crucial words, to understand and to interact with what has been revealed by God. Now that is the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who enlightens the minds of men, so that they are able to comprehend and to interact with the truth of God as it is revealed to us in the Scriptures. Now this immediately puts a very close relationship between the Holy Spirit and the written Word, and I would like to just take a moment to demonstrate to you how important it is to always have those two in a very close relationship. For example, if you were to take the Word of God and separate from that Word the Holy Spirit, then you would end up with a cold orthodoxy or a pure intellectualism. And that is exactly what happens in many circles as the Bible is preached. That is, if a person is an unbeliever and he is studying the Bible, it is purely an academic exercise. Even if a person is a believer and he is preaching the Bible or he is studying the Bible and the Spirit of God is divorced from that word, then it is pure orthodoxy and simple intellectualism. And so the Spirit of God can never be divorced from the Word of God. On the other hand, if you're to take the Holy Spirit and to divorce from him the Word of God, then you have just as serious a position. We would call it a false mysticism. Because when a person takes the Holy Spirit and divorces from him the Word of God, then his conclusion is that the Holy Spirit is still actively engaged in giving new and fresh revelation which is beyond the Scriptures. So that the Word of God ceases to be a canon, ceases to be a guideline, ceases to be a standard for judging what this person thinks is from the Holy Spirit. Now, if you see what I'm saying, then you'll recognize how desperately important it is for us always to note the indispensable, inseparable relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And the doctrine of illumination ties that relationship in very, very closely. Let's look, just for the sake of clarifying what we are talking about, at a comparison between revelation, inspiration, and illumination. These are three major doctrines that you and I ought to understand very clearly. Now, if we were going to try to just compare these three doctrines, we may do it under four different headings. For instance, we could consider the agent involved in these three major works. The agent in revelation, of course, is the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says that the prophets, the prophecy of the old time, came not by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Revelation comes through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Inspiration also comes through the agency of the Holy Spirit. I think 2 Peter 1:21 also refers to inspiration. Now, illumination. Who is the agent of illumination? Well, we have already given that away, and of course it is the Holy Spirit. For the text, which we shall look up in a moment, we would note 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. And in that passage, the Apostle Paul identifies the Holy Spirit as the one who gives illumination. Now, what is the content involved in each of these three works, then, of the Holy Spirit? When we speak of revelation, and I should have noted that we are speaking of special revelation, you will remember when we dealt with that doctrine, we distinguished between general and special revelation. The content of special revelation is the Scriptures. That is, the special revelation given by the Holy Spirit is given to us in the Scriptures. The content of inspiration also is the Scriptures. That is, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it was the Scripture that was inspired of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you come to illumination, once again, it is Scripture. So, Scripture is the common area of activity for the Holy Spirit in these three major doctrines of revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Now we come to the distinguishing features, the element of time. If we were going to speak of the time element with special revelation, we would obviously notice that it was past, because special revelation relates to the authors of the books. It relates to the Moses, to the Paul, or to the David. The work of inspiration also is past, because it relates to the product that came through the authors. That is, God the Holy Spirit gave revelation to the authors. When those authors recorded what was revealed to them, they did it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the inspiration work of the Holy Spirit is in the past, and it relates to the authors. But when you come to illumination, it is in the present. Illumination has nothing to do with the authors of the books. It is related to the readers, so that you and I are the objects of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what about the reliability of these three? Another distinguishing feature. You will recall that when we dealt with special revelation, we noticed that special revelation is inerrant. It is without error, because God is a true God. That which comes from Him must indeed be truth. So the special revelation that comes from God is inerrant. Also, inspiration produces an inerrant book. When Paul received the revelation of God and wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what he wrote was inerrant. However, illumination is errant. Illumination is not inerrant. The work of the Holy Spirit in illuminating a believer can produce a product that is errant, that contains error. Now, the reason for that, I think, will be immediately apparent to all of us. This is no reflection upon the teacher, that is the Holy Spirit. He is perfect, and what he communicates is indeed truth. But it does reflect the inefficiency of the receiver, and that's you and me. We are the receivers, and because of our inefficiency or because of our imperfections, that which is received by the Holy Spirit as he illuminates can be sometimes marred and distorted. I think perhaps it's very much like a radio station. As a radio station transmits its program, it is transmitted perfectly. But as I pick it up in my car radio, I may not pick it up too perfectly. There may be a connection in my car radio that is just not right. There may be some interference from some power lines on the side of the road. I may be sitting underneath a bridge or an overhead that is cutting out the possibility of receiving it. So the reception is not nearly what it was when it was, or what it could have been, because of the perfect transmission that comes from the station. Now that's, I think, the situation with illumination. That is, the truth that God the Holy Spirit brings to us is absolutely inerrant, and it is perfect because of its source, that is God the Holy Spirit. But our lives can be out of touch with God. We can be out of fellowship with Him. There can be some lines of communication broken so that the receptor is not receiving perfectly and accurately what is being communicated. And I think it's a very important thing for us to realize then that the product of illumination is not inerrant, although the product of revelation and inspiration is inerrant. Now when you come to the subject then of illumination, it breaks down into two major categories. The first category is the illumination of an unbeliever or an unregenerate person. The second is the illumination of a regenerate person or a believer. So we would like to spend the rest of our time this evening by looking at these two areas of illumination, of the work of the Holy Spirit in illuminating. First of all then, the work of the Holy Spirit in illuminating, enlightening the mind of an unbeliever. I think it's obvious to all of us that when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they enjoyed a perfect and direct communication with God. There was no need for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit before the fall. But when the fall came, there came a spiritual death. And with the spiritual death of the fallen man, there came a blindness or a darkness that now raised the need for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to bring light and to illuminate that darkened mind. With that spiritual death, there came a death to man's mind. And that brought the need then for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to quicken, to awaken, to arouse the mind of an unbeliever. And that, of course, brings us then to the need of the unregenerate person for illumination. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When we speak of the need of the unregenerate to be illuminated, it is as a result of three possible types of blindness on the part of that unregenerate person, that person who is an unbeliever. The first type of darkness or blindness is the darkness of the natural man. Now the natural man is described to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And there we read, concerning this natural man, two very important facts. But the natural man, that is a person who is an unbeliever, a non-Christian, one who has not had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by accepting Him by personal faith, that natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Now the word receiveth simply means to welcome or accept. And so the apostle tells us that a natural man, an unbeliever, does not welcome or accept the things of the Spirit of God. Rather, he considers them as foolishness. It goes on to say, neither can he know them. And that Greek verb know is a very significant verb which suggests the idea of an interaction or a communication. And so the second fact that comes out from this verse is that an unbeliever not only does not welcome or accept the things of the Spirit of God, but he does not even have the capacity to interact with those things of the Spirit of God. Now why is that so? It is because he does not have the Holy Spirit. Jude, verse 19, clearly teaches us that a natural man is a man who does not have the Holy Spirit. Now notice what Paul is telling us then. He is telling us that this person, this natural man, this unbeliever, does not welcome or receive or accept the things of the Spirit of God in the Scriptures. Rather, he considers them as foolishness. Also, he does not even have the capacity to interact with them, to intellectually think through them, to really probe and deal with those things. And the reason he does not is because he does not have the Holy Spirit. I suspect that it's very much something like this. Right at this very present time, we have a host of electrical waves floating back and forth through our room. There are news broadcasts going through, and there are television programs, and there are radio broadcasts, and there are police announcements, and all kinds of things going right through here, but I somehow don't pick up one single one of them. However, if I were to wheel into our chapel this evening a television set and snap on the set, it would immediately pick up those electrical waves. If I were to snap on my police radio, it would pick up the police signals. Now, why? It is because I do not have the facilities to pick up those electrical waves that are right here in my presence. That television set has the facility to pick up some. That radio set has the facility to pick up others. The natural man, because he does not have the Holy Spirit, does not have the facility to welcome and to even interact with the things of the Spirit of God. He considers them as foolishness, and he cannot even interact with them. And that is because he does not have the facility to do that. He doesn't have the mechanism that's important or essential. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. So the first type of darkness that makes it essential for an unbeliever to be illuminated is because of his natural darkness. Every unbeliever is in this natural state of darkness. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the unregenerate, says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. That is the condition of an unregenerate person, of an unbeliever. His understanding is darkened as a result of the fall and as a result of the spiritual death which is his as a child of Adam. Because of natural darkness, then, illumination is essential in the life of an unbeliever. The second type of darkness or blindness is what we would call judicial blindness or judicial darkness. And that is specifically applied to Jews. It is the blindness of the nation of Israel. Because the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah and put him upon the cross, we are told prophetically in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and in retrospect, Romans chapter 11, verses 13 through 25, that God has sent upon the nation of Israel a blindness. Israel has been blinded. It is a judicial blindness. It is a national blindness. Fortunately, it's not a universal blindness. Romans chapter 11 makes it clear that blindness in part has come upon Israel. That is, that there are the few exceptional Jews who are the objects of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit and are regenerated. But as a national thing, blindness has fallen upon that nation. We also know from the Scriptures that it's a temporary blindness. There's going to be a national illumination that will take place. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3, and Romans chapter 11, verse 26, speak of the time when there will be a national illumination, and God will move upon the nation of Israel to enlighten their minds and to give them light in relation to the truths of God. That, of course, shall not happen until the conclusion of the tribulation period. But that is the second type of blindness. So a Jewish person today is in a situation where he is in desperate need of illumination. He not only has natural blindness as a fallen creature, but he also has a judicial blindness because he is of the Jewish people. The third type of blindness or darkness that makes illumination necessary is satanic blindness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 speaks of the God of this world blinding the minds of them that believe not. And one of the activities of Satan in the host of unbelievers is that he puts a veil over the minds of the unbeliever. Now it is for this reason that an unbeliever needs to be illuminated. Illumination is essential for a person who is not a believer. It's essential because of his natural blindness, perhaps of his judicial blindness, and certainly because of satanic blindness. So let's look then at the process of illumination. And that process is presented to us in John chapter 16. So let's turn back in our Bibles quickly, please, to John chapter 16 and notice the process of illumination in the life of an unregenerate, unbelieving individual. The process is described for us as you come in verse 7 of John 16, where we read the words of our Lord Jesus, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him, the Holy Spirit, unto you." Notice, "And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now that is the process of illumination in the life of an unregenerate person. The crucial thing for us to notice at the outset is the verb used in verse 8. When the Holy Spirit will come, we are told that he will reprove the world of three things. Now do understand, if you will, please, what the meaning of this word is. He will reprove the world. Westcott, one of the greatest of the scholars of the Greek New Testament, has suggested that as this word was used in the New Testament days, it conveyed three basic connotations. The first one is, it contained the idea of an authorized examination. The idea of an authorized examination. Now, from our text here then, we notice that there is an authorized examination taking place. The examiner is the Holy Spirit. The person being examined is the world, or the unbeliever. The Holy Spirit then is the authorized prosecutor of an unbeliever. That is what is communicated in this word. The Holy Spirit is the authorized prosecutor of an unbeliever. Now the second thing that's involved in this word is the element of an unquestionable proof. What is it that the Holy Spirit prosecutes the unbeliever of? Three things. He prosecutes him of sin. And the first thing, the first indictment that the prosecutor brings to an unbeliever is, you are a sinner. You are a sinner. The second indictment against the unbeliever is, Jesus Christ is righteous. The third indictment of the prosecutor against an unbeliever is, judgment in the future is absolutely certain. Now those are the three indictments that the prosecutor brings against an unbeliever. He is the authorized prosecutor sent from heaven to an unbeliever, and his three indictments are, you are a sinner, Jesus Christ is righteous, future judgment is absolutely certain. Now with those three indictments, he has unquestionable proof. And his proof to back up those charges or those indictments are given to us in verses 9, 10, and 11. The proof that you are a sinner is because you do not believe on Jesus Christ. That is the unquestionable proof that you are a sinner. You do not believe on Jesus Christ. The unquestionable proof that Jesus Christ is righteous is that he has died, he has been raised from the dead, he has ascended into heaven, God has accepted him back into heaven and seated him at his own right hand. That is the unquestionable proof that Jesus Christ is righteous. The unquestionable proof that judgment in the future is absolutely certain is that God's greatest enemy, Satan, has been already judged at the cross. And so when the Holy Spirit moves into the life of an unbelieving person, he brings three charges against that person. He backs up those three charges with three unquestionable evidences. You are a sinner because you have not believed in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is righteous because God raised him from the dead and took him back to heaven. Eternal judgment is absolutely certain because the greatest of all enemies, Satan himself, has been judged already at the cross. Now that is the second part of this word reproof. The Holy Spirit comes and he is the official examiner. He has unquestionable proof to back up the indictment that he brings. The third element involved in this Greek word is that of a decisive judgment. A decisive judgment is involved in this reproving of the world. And the decisive judgment is simply that the person who has been presented with the charges and with the evidence makes a simple, decisive conclusion. And his conclusion is, that's true. You are right. I see it now. That's the decisive judgment that the unbeliever makes when he is reproved by the Holy Spirit. Now that is the process of illumination. The Holy Spirit comes as the authorized examiner. He has unquestionable proof to back up his indictments, and as a result of that work, the decisive judgment made by the unbeliever is, what you say is true. I am a sinner. Jesus Christ is righteous. Eternal judgment is to come. Now, do you see what I'm saying, my friends? It's only through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit that a man or woman can ever say those three things. Because of his natural blindness, his judicial blindness, or satanic blindness, no man stands and says, I am a sinner. Jesus Christ is righteous. Eternal judgment is coming, unless it is through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. I think probably then it would perhaps be better to use, instead of the word reprove in our King James Version, the word convince. We generally in our preaching use the word convict, and that's not a bad word either. But I think the word convince is the best word to convey these three aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit then. He convinces a person of these three things with these three unquestionable evidences, and the result of this work is that the unbeliever says, I see it, that's true, that's right. By the way, for the sake of many of you students who are involved in doing such a fantastic job in witnessing for the Lord on a campus, let me throw out this suggestion. If the Holy Spirit is the prosecutor, if the three indictments are the three indictments that I have brought before you, and if the three unquestionable evidences that support those three indictments are the ones found in the Word of God, then the primary area of your witnessing ought to be in relation to these three unquestionable proofs. That is, in your witnessing to your fellow students, the first thing that you want to make absolutely clear is what it means to believe on Jesus Christ. What does that mean? And the Holy Spirit takes that as the unquestionable proof to drive it home to the heart of that individual and say, you are a sinner because you do not believe in Jesus Christ. In order for the Holy Spirit to do that, that person must see what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. The second area that you want to zero in on with all of the ability that God gives you is the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and has been taken home to God. That is the unquestionable proof that the Holy Spirit uses to convince a person that Jesus Christ is righteous. You see what I mean? So I want to use that type of an argument when I'm speaking to an unbeliever, because the Bible says that's the Holy Spirit's argument in speaking to an unbeliever and convincing him of the righteousness of Christ. The third thing that I want to speak on very much is the defeat of Satan at Calvary. That the cross of Christ was Satan's judgment, his defeat and his punishment. Because the Bible says that that is the unquestionable evidence used by the Holy Spirit to convince an unbeliever that eternal judgment is coming. So I submit to you, if you're engaged in witnessing, zero in directly on what it means to believe in Christ, on the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and on the defeat of Satan at the cross, because those are the arguments that the Holy Spirit uses in convincing an unbeliever. This brings us then to the result of illumination. What is the result of the illumination in the life of an unbeliever? It simply is that he sees clearly the three things that we have noted in our passage. He sees those clearly. He understands them. Now, it is not that he is converted. It is not that he is converted. The Holy Spirit can work in the life of an unbeliever and convince him of these three things. And when he sees these three things clearly, then he has been illuminated by the Holy Spirit. That is God's work of common grace. It is not salvation. It is not regeneration. A person can come to that point and never be born again. As a matter of fact, it seems obvious from the New Testament that when Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7, the people who were in his audience were illuminated. The Holy Spirit worked in their hearts and they were illuminated, and they saw the issues so clearly that they decided to put Stephen to death. Illumination is the common grace of God. It does not result in, it is not regeneration. When a person has been illuminated, and if he is one of the elect of God, then the Holy Spirit moves in efficacious grace to bring that person to the point of regeneration. But the result of illumination simply is that the unregenerate person sees clearly the fact that he is a sinner, that Jesus Christ is absolutely righteous, and that eternal judgment stares him squarely in the face. And when he sees those three things, he has been illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Then, of course, it is our earnest prayer that God would move in that person's heart, in your heart this evening, if you stand in that position, and bring you to the place of placing your faith in Jesus Christ and receiving him personally as your Savior. That's salvation, and that is regeneration. Now, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, then, in illuminating an unregenerate person. This brings us to the illumination of a regenerate person, or of a believer. When a person becomes a child of God, he also is in need of illumination. We've noted to you that Arthur Pink demonstrates this in a cute little statement he makes when he says, "To see, we must have both sight and light." Light is of no value to a person who does not have sight. And sight is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, so that when an unbeliever is regenerated, he receives spiritual sight. Light is of no help to a person who does not have sight. I must have sight, first of all, that is being born again. Sight, of course, is of no help to a person unless he has light. And so after a person has been regenerated and born again, then he has sight, but now he is in need of light so that he can indeed see. And that is the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. We want to continue in John chapter 16, where we are, to note the need of illumination in the life of an unbeliever, of a believer rather. In John chapter 16, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, the Lord has spoken of the need of illumination in the life of an unbeliever. Then he continues, and in verses 12 through 15, he speaks of the need of illumination in the life of a believer. Notice what he says. "I have yet many things to say unto you." Now these are the believers, his disciples. He says, "I've got many things yet to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." Now that word "bear them" is a very significant word. In John chapter 10, verse 31, it is used in a literal sense. There the Lord Jesus has just made an astounding claim to be one with God. You remember the reaction of the Jewish people? They immediately made their way to a pile of stones, because the temple was still under construction, and verse 31 says that they laid hold of stones and brought those stones back to Jesus and attempted to stone him to death. Now the verb that is used to lay hold of those stones is the very word that the Lord uses in verse 12 when he says, "But you cannot bear them."
or you can't get a hold of them, or you can't grip them or grasp them or lay hold of them right now. Here are disciples. They've been with the Lord for 3 years, but now, he says, you can't get a hold of those. Why not? Let's read on. Verse 13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore, said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Now the obvious reason then why these disciples, who were believers, could not lay hold of any more truth was because they did not have the Holy Spirit. And the Lord says, howbeit, when the Holy Spirit has come and takes up residence, then he will show you these other things that I still have to teach you and tell you. So the believer is in need of illumination. As these disciples in John chapter 16 were still in need of illumination. The agent in illumination in the life of a believer, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And that is brought before us clearly in the verses that we have noted. What is the process whereby the Holy Spirit illuminates a believer? I think verse 13 is the crucial verse that we want to note. Howbeit, it says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you. Notice that. He will guide you into all truth. Now, I take it that that verb describes the process of illumination. And it implies at least three things. The first thing it applies is that the believer is as blind as an unbeliever. And he needs illumination. If a believer is in need of being guided into truth, then he is blind. And the only way whereby he can be brought into the truth is to be guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, let us make very clear that we understand what we're saying here, friends. This is going to be very crucial for the application of our message. When you become a Christian, you receive the Spirit of God, who is the agent of illumination. But make no mistake about it. You are as in much need of illumination now that you are a believer as you were before you became a believer. In fact, you are just as blind as a believer as you were as an unbeliever. And you are in need of being guided or being illuminated into the truth of God. Once a person becomes a believer, he has the potential, he has the receiving mechanism, but in himself, he is still as blind as a believer as he was as an unbeliever. He is in need of being guided by the Holy Spirit. The second implication of this verb guide is yieldedness on the part of the person who would be guided. My friend, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this evening, you have received the mechanism, the guide, who will in fact guide you into all truth. But the word guide implies a yieldedness on your part. A person can only be guided by someone when they yield themselves to that person who will guide them. That's the only way that you shall be guided into truth. And that involves something that's very practical in my life as a believer. It involves being directly connected with the Spirit of God. It involves being in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. It involves not grieving the Holy Spirit in my life. It involves judging sin in my life. It involves walking in the Spirit. Do you see what Paul is saying, or what the Lord is saying? He is saying that to be guided by the Holy Spirit into truth demands yieldedness on your part to the guide, to the Spirit of God, confession of sin, and that life of fellowship with Him. Now, the third implication in this verb guide, I think, is the word progression. The very fact of being guided implies a progression in coming to a knowledge of the truth.
What we are saying at this point, of course, simply is this. When a person becomes a believer, God does not, by the Holy Spirit, come and drop in his lap the whole bundle of wax. He does not bring the whole package of truth and drop it in his lap and say, now you've got it. He guides us into truth. And that implies a progression on the part of the believer. And that progression is something that continues through the duration of the believer's life on earth. Now that is the process then of illumination in the life of a believer. He is in need of illumination. It comes by the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit guides him into all truth as he is in fellowship with the Holy Spirit and yielded to him. He moves progressively into a knowledge of the truth, and he depends entirely upon the Holy Spirit for his illumination, because he is just as blind as a believer as he was as an unbeliever. Let me note just real quickly the content of the illumination that comes from the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. John chapter 16, verse 13 says that he will guide you into all truth. And I think that that is as succinct a way of saying it as possible. He guides you into all truth. Turn back to, or forward rather, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 again, and we will see it described in another way here. And then we shall note carefully the last point for our class tonight. In John chapter 16, the content that is brought through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit is all truth. It is the truth of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul speaks of it in somewhat of a different way. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, "But we speak the mystery of God, or the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now this is the verse. "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now that, my friend, is the content of the truth that is illuminated to a believer. It is the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. I think that one of the greatest injustices that has been done to this verse is to interpret it as applying to the things that are in the future, that is, the heavenly things that are for a believer. Paul has no such thought in mind. The things that God has prepared for a believer are the things for my present-day Christian life, the realities of life today. God has prepared a massive abundance of spiritual blessings for my Christian life. And a comprehension of all of that spiritual truth does not come through the eye gate, it does not come through the ear gate, it does not come by the expenditure of man's intellect, it comes only as God the Holy Spirit illuminates the life of a believer. That is the content of the material that is being illuminated, the tremendous spiritual blessings that are available in the life of a believer. Now this brings us to the crucial point, and the crucial point is that every individual Christian has a capacity for receiving illumination from God. The capacities for receiving divine illumination are varied. And that is precisely why the Apostle Paul speaks of four different types of men at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and into the early verses of chapter 3. The first type of man he speaks of in verse 14 is the natural man. Now you will already recall what he said about this natural man. "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." What type of a capacity does a natural man have for illumination? Goose egg. Absolutely zero.
The natural man has no capacity for illumination until the Spirit of God moves into his life and begins that work of common grace that we spoke of in John chapter 16. But this, as a natural man, as a natural man, he has no capacity for comprehending the truth of God. Because he does not have the Holy Spirit, he does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God, he considers them as foolishness. Because he does not have the Holy Spirit, he cannot interact with the things of the Spirit of God. A natural man then has no capacity, he has no capacity for comprehending the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. The second type of person that is mentioned in verse 15. But he that is spiritual judgeth, or the word is discerneth, or evaluates, or examines all things. Now the second type of man that the Apostle Paul refers to then is a spiritual man. I think by looking at Hebrews chapter 5, you would conclude that a spiritual man is a mature Christian. In Hebrews 5, verse 14, we are told that a mature Christian has the capacity to handle the meat of the word, and he has the ability to discern between good and bad. Now those are the very qualities that characterize a spiritual man in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So I think that the New Testament definition of a spiritual man is that he is a mature Christian. And the mature Christian has a capacity for illumination that is unlimited. That is the great contrast. The mature Christian has an unlimited capacity for illumination. He, it says, discerneth or judgeth or evaluates all things. Now, a mature Christian, of course, may not have reached the point where he discerns all things. He may not have reached the point where he comprehends all truth. But he has the capacity for that through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. That is, if you see what I'm saying, it is this. Here is an unregenerate person. He has absolutely no capacity for comprehending or understanding the truth of God unless the Spirit of God moves into his life. The mature Christian has an unlimited capacity for understanding and comprehending the truth of God when the Holy Spirit moves into his life to illuminate him. That is the basic difference between a natural man and a mature believer. One has no capacity, one has unlimited capacity. And both, of course, are in relation to the work of the Holy Spirit. That is, the unbeliever has no capacity until the Spirit of God moves into his life. The mature believer has an unlimited capacity because of his maturity when the Holy Spirit moves into his life to illuminate him. Now this brings us to the nitty-gritty of life. Because when you move into chapter 3, you come to the third person that Paul is describing. The third type of person is, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual or as unto mature Christians, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." And the third type of believer that Paul describes in verses 1 and 2 is an immature Christian. This person is an immature believer. I think the word carnal here is deceptive. I think it is misleading. This is an immature Christian. He is a babe in Christ. If you will notice at the tenses of the verbs, Paul is referring to an historical situation that goes back 3 years. He says, "When I came to Corinth, and when I preached the gospel, you were converted." Then he says, "I could not speak unto you as to mature Christians, but as to immature Christians." They were just young babes in Christ. They had just been converted. What type of capacity did they have for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit? Verse 2 says, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it." So in their immaturity, they had a capacity for illumination, but it was a very limited capacity. The Holy Spirit could move in their life and he could illuminate them, but just in relation to the very elementary things of the Word of God. That is why when Paul came in the days of their spiritual immaturity, he says, "I only gave you the milk of the Word. Just taught you the basic, fundamental, elementary things." They had a capacity for illumination,
They were immature Christians, but that capacity was limited, and it was limited to comprehending the simple, basic fundamentals, what Paul refers to as the milk of the word. Now there's a fourth person, and the fourth person that Paul describes is the person at the end of verse 2 and verse 3. He says, "Neither yet now are ye able." That is, 3 years later, you're still not able for anything other than the milk of the word. For he says you are still carnal. And there is a difference between the Greek word in verse 3 and the word in verse 1. A slight difference, but the difference is significant. The Greek word used in verse 1 conveys the idea of a weakness. The Greek word that is used in verse 3 contains the idea of a willingness. Now what Paul is referring to then when he comes to the end of verse 2 and verse 3 is a carnal Christian. And a carnal Christian is one who out of willingness has continued to live his life in the things as a natural man or according to the flesh. Now what is his capacity for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit? It is exactly the same as the capacity of an immature Christian. The carnal Christian has a capacity for illumination, but it is a limited capacity, and it's limited just to the milk, to the elementary fundamental things of the Word of God. The immature Christian is not rebuked by Paul. He recognizes that that was no fault of their own. They were young Christians. They needed to be fed the milk. Thank God that they have a capacity for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And he feeds them the milk, and the Holy Spirit illuminates them. He does not rebuke the immature Christian. But 3 years later, he rebukes these Corinthians because their capacity is exactly the same as it was when they were immature Christians. That is because they had been living after the flesh. They had been living a life of selfishness. Their life had been governed and controlled by the instincts of the old natural man. And that, my friend, is a carnal Christian. And the carnal believer has a capacity, but it's a limited capacity for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. It's limited to that of the capacity of an immature Christian. And for the immature Christian and for the carnal Christian, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him are way out there. He has no capacity to grasp them through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And that is the tragedy of carnality in the life of a believer. He has not even scratched the surface of the things that God has available to him in his life as a Christian. It's because he has not yielded his life to the control of the Holy Spirit. It's because he has not judged sin in his life. It's because he's still controlling his life. And in that spiritual condition, our yieldedness to the Holy Spirit is in jeopardy. And when that is not a reality, then he is not guiding us and leading us into all truth. I think, frankly, that the doctrine of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit is one of the most practical doctrines in the Word of God. It directly bears upon my witnessing as a Christian. I realize that it's not my philosophical arguments, that it's not my apologetics, that it's not my pounding a pulpit, that it's not my shouting and screaming, it's not my sweating and my perspiring, it's not my arguing, it's not my forcefulness as I stand in a pulpit or as I sit in a dormitory or in an airplane seat beside a person witnessing to them. I realize that that person is blind. And the only way that he shall ever comprehend anything of the truth of God is through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. So I share the truth with him. I do not press him. I don't feel like I failed when he doesn't become a Christian. I share the truth. And I recognize that it's the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit that will help him to say, "I see it." And when he says, "I see it," I don't pat myself on the back. And we do not say, "My, we must have a wonderful ability to make the gospel clear." We say, "The Holy Spirit illuminated that person." It's a very practical thing in our life as a believer. One of the things, my friends, that I covet more than anything else is a comprehension of the things that God has prepared for me as one of his children. He sent his son to die upon the cross to make those things available to me. That is our spiritual inheritance. I want to comprehend them. Don't you want to possess them?
Do you want to know them as yours? It comes, my friend, only by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And if you are a believer this evening, your capacity for the Holy Spirit to illuminate you depends upon your direct relationship with the Holy Spirit in your life. If you are an immature Christian, you have a very limited capacity. But eat up every single thing that the Spirit of God gives to you and teaches you, and grow and mature so that your capacity will grow. If you are a mature Christian, then you have an unlimited capacity for the Spirit of God to move in and unveil to you all truth. You will never reach the point where you can say, I have attained. You will be like Paul, who will say, I haven't attained yet. It'll be a constant entering into the depths of the things that God has provided for you. If, my friend, you have been a Christian on the road for many years, but that life of yours has never been yielded to the Spirit of God, and there is sin in that life of yours that has never been confessed, and you are ordering and gearing your life according to the instincts of the old natural man, then, my friend, you are an carnal Christian, and you have immediately put a limit upon your capacity for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Is it possible for me to understand the Bible? Yes, through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And that is the first step in understanding the Scriptures. Next week, Dr. Walke is going to be with us, and he is going to speak on the reliability of the Old Testament. It's going to be a slide presentation. He has a series of slides from his recent trip over to Palestine, and some manuscripts and so on. He's going to give us a slide presentation next week. The week following, I shall be back, and we will take then the second step in how to understand the Bible, and we're going to have three steps all in all. If you'd like to discuss any of these things further, let's come up afterwards, and we can spend some time just discussing some of these areas. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we do pray this evening that thou wilt whet our appetite, that thou wilt arouse our interest, that thou wilt cultivate within us a thirsting after righteousness, so that we might covet a comprehension of the things that thou hast prepared for them that love thee. We thank thee for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. God grant that we may enjoy it and experience it to its fullest in our lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.